All right. Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started here in Romans chapter 12. As I said, I put an outline in the back. Somebody's watching online or watching the video after the fact. I can, if you let me know, I can shoot you a copy of the outline if you'd like to have that as well. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father and Lord, we thank you this morning that we can come together, that we have your word that we cherish so much. And Lord, I just pray that as we study it, that we do more than just gain book knowledge, but we do gain this knowledge so that it can impact our lives. And so, Lord, help us to be wise with your word. And Lord, bless this time that we have. Bless the services to follow. And we just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Romans chapter 12, which comes after Romans chapter 11, right? My math is still okay. And I say that because Paul shifts from Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, speaking about Israel. And when I say Israel, I mean national Israel. He's shifting now to speaking on a more of a practical way. He gives practical instruction, exhortation. And I say this, and this is worth noting, because this is Paul's often used pattern. He will often give doctrine and then not letting people walk out the door without telling them what that doctrine is supposed to do in their lives. He gives them practical instruction because, as I just mentioned in the prayer, the idea isn't so that you can have book knowledge. And this is one of, maybe you found yourself in this position. Maybe you've been, you know, paying attention to grace doctrine for a number of years now. And you know that in your early days, you acquired all kinds of biblical knowledge. And yes, that knowledge can be helpful, but knowledge can also be hurtful. And the hurtful is that if knowledge in the mind is not met with a change in the heart, that knowledge can puff up. That knowledge can make somebody haughty. That can make somebody, quick to point out where everybody else is wrong and how much smarter I am because I have this knowledge. And Paul, this is why the Apostle Paul is very quick to often point out to people, don't get haughty, don't get puffed up, don't think too much of yourself. And we won't get to verse 3 today, I'm confident of, but after he gives us some instruction in verses 1 and 2, he's going to remind his audience once again, don't get, you know, puffed up with that knowledge. And so the idea here is that the knowledge is something that is supposed to do something for us. It's not supposed to make us look better in front of everybody else. It's not supposed to necessarily make us feel better, although it can. It's meant to change us. It's meant to do something in our personal walk, our personal lives, to impact us in such a way that we can have a better witness for Christ, a better testimony for Christ, and many other things, just to say the least. Romans chapter 8, I gave you a quick little brief explanation of how Paul broke down, or how we see that it's broke down in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 8 are doctrinal. And then of chapters 9 through 11 are kind of maybe a dispensational aspect of talking about national Israel. And then verses 12 through 16, specifically 12 through 15, it's practical information to do with that knowledge. So in other words, there's accountability for what you've learned. There's accountability for us. There's things that are, there's information that we have and we need to know. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Does anybody remember that verse? It's God's will for all men to be saved. Is there a period there, or does it go on?
It goes on.
And to come into the knowledge of the truth. And the reason why is because coming to knowledge of the truth is supposed to do something in us. Ephesians, one of my favorite books. The first half of the book is doctrine. The second half of the book is practical instruction. It's things in which that you're supposed to apply in your life in a practical way to change your walk, to change your way. And why is it? Why does Paul follow this pattern? Well, if you have an outline there, I gave you the answer, and it's because head knowledge is not the point of all of this. even though God wants us to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, if you study your Bible, if you study Paul's epistles, you know that he's constantly calling the believer to live a life that glorifies Christ. Why? Because we take the knowledge and then we apply it in our lives. And so the idea is not head knowledge. And so I even posed the question in the, on your outline, why do you come here to hear me teach? It certainly isn't my good looks. And it probably isn't because of my teachings all that great. Hopefully, it's because you understand that you don't just need book knowledge, but the book knowledge is what's going to help you apply the truth in your life. As we're getting ready to see here, Paul is going to begin to talk about this world that we live in. He's not really going to talk about the world as much as he's going to talk about don't be conformed to this world. Well, what's the world like out there? Is that a good influence on you? So what's your good influence? Your Word of God. And so the world, if you follow the example or the molding, Paul's going to use this word conformed, which has to do with being molded. If you follow what the world teaches, it's going to impact your life, guaranteed. Has anybody ever hung around with a whole bunch of bad influences and you've been able to change them versus them change you? It just doesn't generally work that way. And if you think it does, then you disagree with God because God says it doesn't work that way. God specifically says that bad companies corrupt good morals. Okay, so if you think that you are going to be that light and shining that you can always hang out in the bar with the drunks and everything and you're going to convince them, hey, I'm not saying you don't witness to them. My point is the world rubs off, which is why we are separated. What does holy mean? Separated. Right. And so that's the reason why. And so we need to take the knowledge. And now Paul, he's given us all of this information up through verse 11. And so what are we going to do with it now? But the other thing, as I put on your outline here, is application is the area in which most people choose not to concentrate on. And granted, there are many people out there who don't even bother to concentrate on the Word of God. And so the fact that you attend a Sunday school, that you attend a church service, that you're, you know, students of the Word of God, you have a head start. You've already got much going for you. But just by listening to me isn't going to make you apply it. And just by reading the Word of God, you have to then do something with it. As we're going to see here, you've got to choose to do it. You've got to choose to make this change and apply in your life so that when you walk out that door, that your life has been changed. All right, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2, but Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If that's not a verse that is about accountability, I'm not sure there is one. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So much good information. I even love that you can prove that perfect will of God. So many people, and I know if you've attended here very long, you've heard me say that if you don't know the will of God, then you need to be in the Scriptures more. Because the Scripture says God has revealed to you his will. And if you feel like you don't know it, then that's the ignorance that Paul's saying that he doesn't want you to be. Because if you're looking for, and this is where people make the mistake, they're looking for worldly indications for what the will of God is in their life. Now, does that make much sense when we think about it? No. Where are you going to know the will of God? From the world or from the Word?
Word.
From the Word. And so here it says that you can prove what is the acceptable, perfect will of God. If God expects you to prove it, don't you think he would have provided you with his will? Pretty common sense stuff. But I got ahead of myself there. Back to verse 1. He says, I beseech you. The idea of beseeching you is not the same thing as what we would have seen in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, where it was commandments.
Amen.
Yes, and it is a huge deal because we have a liberty. We have a liberty. Our eternal salvation means that even if we don't do what we're supposed to do, there isn't salvation that hinges on it, personal salvation that hinges on it. Therefore, God beseeches us. Literally, the idea here is a beg. Paul is begging people. Imagine the Apostle Paul standing here in the pulpit right now. And the guy, the Apostle Paul, the one that's performing the miracles, all the signs, the one who was chosen by Christ to be his apostle to the Gentiles, if he stood up here and begged you to do this, that's what you need to put in your mind as you read verses 1 and 2. Paul is begging all of us to do this because he understands the ramifications for not. So beseeching has to do with being implored, requested. It's not a commandment. We don't lose salvation. But as I put in here in your outline, we are warned that the judgment seat of Christ will bring to light our actions. There are those that think the judgment seat of Christ is all going to be about Christmas presents. Okay. That's not what the scriptures teach. It's things are going to get brought to light. And you can choose between now and then to live a life that you will see things brought to light, that you did all kinds of work for Christ. Where Paul in Corinthians talks about these things that'll be burnt up, or you're going to have these things that can never be burnt up. The judgment seat of Christ, we understand these things will be brought to light. So no, our works today, nothing we do today, any of the things that we're, you know, being beseeched or besought to do isn't going to affect our relationship. It's not going to affect our salvation, but it is going to affect you. It's going to affect you for eternity. And so I would seriously consider, we all need to seriously consider what it is that we're being asked or encouraged to do. And then Paul says, by the mercies of God. And to me, that's an interesting inclusion that the Holy Spirit sought to put in this. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Does anybody recall?
Sure. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. No. Got it backwards.
Exactly.
Mercy is not getting what you did deserve. Grace is getting what you
didn't. Right. Both are, can't get it
right. So mercy, if people couldn't hear online, mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. What do we deserve?
Wrath
and judgment. So Paul is saying, by God's mercy, meaning God didn't give you the judgment you deserve, and for that reason, I'm asking you, begging you to present yourself, and he goes on to say, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And so he brings to light this mercy aspect, which, as I put in here in your outline here, if you remember right, in chapter 1, Paul described man's rebellion before the nation of Israel, how all of mankind rebelled. We see God's righteousness and man's lack thereof in chapter 3. We see in chapter 5, we've gone from being enemies with God to having peace with God. And in chapter 6, we saw that we are dead to sin. Sin can no longer have dominion over me. That's mercy. That's mercy, my friends. And in chapter 7, we saw that we've been released from the law, which means when you're released from the law, you're released from the condemnation of the law. And so this is why Paul says, by the mercies of God. And so as Paul is asking this, he says, I've given you the doctrine. And so if you don't understand Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you can't fully appreciate why we should be doing this, guess what you need to go read? Chapters 1 through 11. So that chapter 12 can impart. And that's one of the problems, and I've said this before, when we do a Sunday school or a Bible study, because we do spend a lot of time, which is a good thing. But at the same time, the letter, that's one of the great and remarkable things about the Word of God is it's so perfect in the sense that it can be read as one epistle, one letter, like somebody who wrote you a letter, a family member, but then to study it for years and years and years and have all the different nuggets of truth. And so you have to have the background. You know, if you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, but you've not read and studied chapters 1 through 11, you're missing out on a lot, because this idea of mercies is important. Look at Romans 11, 32. Romans 11:32. This is just a few verses ago. So if you're writing a letter, it would probably be the paragraph before. Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And that, again, as we studied at the time, the wording here is that he might have mercy upon all, which means if God didn't set Israel aside, you weren't going to get your mercy. And then Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Because we know when we think of Ephesians chapter 2, we understand, guess what? We were without God, without hope. We were in all of those situations because we didn't have the covenant promises. And now Paul's saying to the Gentile, and you can just imagine his heart. He's saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God to do this. Just a phenomenal. Go to Titus chapter 2. I'm sorry, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so our salvation, we have a gift of grace, but before even the gift of grace is the application of mercy. And so we have this mercy that God didn't give us what we did deserve, but instead gave us something else, which is that grace. So now, by that mercy, that means that we have a reasonable service to do, is what Paul brings to mind here, is that we have this mercy, now we have a reasonable service. And again, I point out here in your outline that this isn't legalism. A lot of churches will get into, you know, and maybe even use these verses and start getting into the idea of legalism. But I take you back to what was Paul's word that he chose. I beseech you. Not that I command you. And again, there's a lot of churches that will get into this legalistic aspect of things, and that is dangerous. I was having a conversation with Reggie just before Sunday school here. You know, I can't be somebody's Holy Spirit. You can't be somebody's Holy Spirit. We lead somebody to Christ. We encourage them in to be in the Word of God. We encourage them what the Word of God says. But after that, it's up to the individual. All we can do is beseech. If Paul couldn't do it, anything besides, then certainly we can't too. But again, even though, you know, we don't get into this legalistic approach, there is accountability, and also there is a reminder that we've been bought, have we not? So we don't belong to ourselves. We have liberty, only use not your liberty, how?
As an occasion,
that's right. And so that liberty is one of the benefits, one of those things, those spiritual blessings we have, but don't use that liberty in such a way that one could be harmful to you, but also be a stumbling block to others. And if we think that our actions don't affect others, then we're foolish. I put down some verses there. I won't take you there. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. Those are the two passages where it specifically tells us that we've been bought with a price. What was the price? Yeah? So it wasn't bought, meaning God simply said, you know what, I've got some extra cash laying around here, right? You know, maybe you had a bonus or whatever at work or a surprise and you spent out some money and it was no big deal to you. This purchase cost God his son. This purchase took the one who spoke creation into existence and made himself of no reputation and allowed himself to be spit on. That's what the purchase was for our sakes. You know, most of us have known somebody who's been in the military, and I'm sure most of us have a great fondness for those who would go into the military and sacrifice their own lives. Maybe jump. You've heard the idea of jumping on a grenade to save their brothers and sisters around them, and we would say that person should be honored. That's what Christ did. Christ said, I can't let them die. And so if we would understand the need to honor And in many ways, many cultures, you know, have the idea that if you someone saves your life, you in some way owe them your life of service, a life of service. Well, it's kind of the same thing we have here. But we've been bought, we've been purchased. And when Paul talks about this reasonable service, it's very interesting to think about this in a twofold aspect. There is the service that you are going to give on a daily basis, meaning putting aside the, you know, the bad things in life or the vices, so to speak. But when you also think about the idea that that service is a service, and what I mean by that is prior to the Apostle Paul, the Gentiles couldn't do service for God. Prior to the Apostle Paul with the mystery, who had the service of God? And if you know what I'm looking for here, it's the nation of Israel. Israel had the service of God. The Gentiles couldn't do service to God, which is why if you understand Ephesians chapter 2 and what it's talking about, and what Paul has already taught about here, is not only is this service in itself a responsibility, but this service is an opportunity and a gift. Because prior to the Apostle Paul, you couldn't, as a Gentile, do service. You would have to become a proselyte in order to do service to God. In the truest sense, obviously you could bless the nation of Israel, I would say that you could do that. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Romans 9, 4. Who are Israelites? Here's the question. Who are they? Well, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? And look at that. And the service of God. See, Israel had the service of God. They had the oracles of God. They had the service of God. They had the glory. They had all of these different things, the promises, the covenants, and everything. And so, again, with the Apostle Paul and with this service of God is the idea now you've been made meet. You've been made, you know, ready to do this service. Whereas before, you didn't have that. We couldn't do that. And so there is that aspect of being able to do this service that you couldn't do before. Now, I also wanted to explore the point on here that service, when it came to God, is and always has been voluntary. We think of Israel, how they were commanded to do something. Yes, they were commanded to do something. There was going to be a price to pay if they did not do it. But even before that commandment came, there was the choice made. Israel made the choice to make that covenant. Israel made the choice to go into the service of God. And so with God, it's never been about the idea that God took somebody and selected them and he made them serve him in such a way that they didn't want to do it. That's not the way God operates. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't use people to do things and they didn't necessarily understand what they were doing. You know, even whenever the high priest at Jesus' trial, even whenever he pronounced the judgment upon Jesus, he didn't understand that he was speaking prophecy whenever he said better that one should die for the nation than the whole nation should die. And the scripture tells you that he didn't understand it, but he just prophesied of the manner in which the Christ would die. He didn't understand it. Choosing to serve God is what God has always wanted. It's always been about that means. I gave you some scripture here to look at. Look at Joshua chapter 24. Everybody, you remember who Joshua was, right? Joshua chapter 24, last chapter in the book of Joshua. So not long after this, he's going to pass away. And you go into the book of Judges and you see that within one generation, the people of Israel have sunk to even newer low than they had prior to. Here in Joshua chapter 24, famous verse. Anybody remember the, "As for me and my house, we shall
serve the
Lord." Yeah, that's right. You know, because he's telling the people of Israel, He's ultimately telling them, you're going to have to choose, my friends. But he says, as for me and my house, this is what we choose. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so here Joshua is in many ways beseeching the people of Israel to choose to serve God, because this is the way God operates. Now, what's different between then and different between now is you, if you were an Israelite and you were part of those covenant promises, well, part of the covenant promises was the punishment that came afterwards. You and I, we are beseeched to serve God, and we're already saved, and that can't be taken away from us. We have an eternal salvation. Two different modes of way things were done. National Israel was promised to be saved, but guess what? To be part of national Israel, you had to not only be born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you also had to have faith. Because if you weren't part of that group, we just got done studying in Romans 10 and 10:11, they were broken off, the ones that didn't have faith. And so you have to understand that there's this need to choose to serve God. Daniel chapter 1, just an interesting situation. Go to Daniel chapter 1 with me. So Daniel, kind of a backstory. Daniel was part of those who were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And so sort of contemporary there with the Chronicles and the Second Kings, and even, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and all of that, Jeremiah. Daniel, by most estimations, when he was taken into captivity, he was one of the princes of the nation. So he would have been part of the quote-unquote elite group. And so he was housed by Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that he was allotted, you know, his need for what came to food and sustenance and all that kind of stuff. And so he was not out on the streets. He was within the king Nebuchadnezzar's, house, taken care of. Very easy in that situation, because by most estimations, Daniel would have been around 14 years old whenever he was taken from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. 14 years old. Now, how many of you, when you were 14 years old, would have been able to stand up and stand for God and stand against the world out there? Not many. Not many of, I'm getting ready to say not many of us, and I don't say us as in the sense that I would have done so. Because I know when I was 14, I know what I was like. I had more things on my mind than Scripture. I had things that were a priority to me that shouldn't have been. But Daniel, what does he do? He's 14 years old. He's now living in the king's house, Nebuchadnezzar's. He could have easily tried to take advantage of the situation and, but he doesn't. Look at verse 8, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So in other words, Daniel, about the age 14 probably, purposed in his heart, he chose to serve God. He chose to separate himself from the things in which God said are unclean, and he said, and he purposed in his heart, and he asked for food that wouldn't spoil him. He asked for things to be brought in his life in a way that would not corrupt him. He chose not to defile himself for the sake of serving God. And so again, I would say, suggest to you the idea that all of us, Adam, had to choose to serve God. Never been a person born that it's not about a choice. So you get to decide for yourself what you're going to choose, what you're going to do. Back to Romans. Sometimes that understanding that you have to choose is something that can bring happiness. But I don't know about you, but the way I look at your faces right now, you kind of understand that, well, wait a minute. That means I could choose wrong, and that's not good. And there's almost a wishing that, God, can't you just make me do it? Can't you just make me do the right thing? No, but see, just as Acts chapter 17, I think of what Paul said to the Athenians, those religious and even secular elite at the time. He said that God has, you know, chosen a day in which he's going to judge the secrets of men by that man, Jesus Christ. But he also tells them that God wants man to just reach around to find God, even though he's not very far. Why? Because God's heart's desire. And I've used this excuse before. Men, do you just go grab a woman that you see and that you love and grab by the hair and say, guess what, you're going to love me?
Not if they can whip you first.
Not if they can whip you first. But why don't we do that? Because we choose that we want that person to choose me. Is God so different that he doesn't want you to choose him? And that's what it all comes down to. And so even when it comes to our salvation, not comes to our salvation, after our salvation, guess what? God still wants you to choose to serve him. And that's what Paul is referring to here by your reasonable service. This word reasonable, going back to your outline here, it's from the word that we get our word logic from. And so what does that imply when Paul says, when he says that he doesn't just say it's your service, but he says it's your reasonable service. Knowing that it comes from the word we get logic from, what does that suggest to you? Anybody?
You can be illogical and not do it.
Well, you could be illogical and not do it. But doesn't it suggest to you that logically you should be doing it? It's reasonable to do it. In other words, it's not unreasonable. It's not like God's asking you to do something unreasonable. He's asking, you're being asked to do, or you're being beseeched to do what you should do. And I gave you that example earlier about somebody who would die. Isn't it logical that we serve our Savior? Well, go to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ, not so much our love for Christ, but the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, because there are those, he died for everybody. Guess what? That's not applied to everybody. And so, if you've not put your faith and trust in Christ, guess what? You don't have eternal life, which is the context here. Yes, you will live eternally. You will just live eternally in death. But here the idea of eternal life is that you've been saved. That they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So this is a passage which is explaining kind of the question that I pose as a result of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Is it logical, is it reasonable to serve the one who saved you? Yes, it is. It most certainly is, especially if he saved you from eternal destruction and gave you eternal life. Is it logical to serve? Is it reasonable to serve him? Of course it is. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 is telling us. I gave you a quote from C.R. Stamm, which I thought was excellent, so I threw that in there. It says, does not all logic and reason tell us that a life of worshipful sacrifice is due to the one who, in compassion and love, bore for us the shame and suffering that was our due? Yeah, I think it's an excellent point, and that's why I gave you the quote, because C.R. Stamm is going to probably be much more eloquent with his words than I. And so, does it make sense that we serve our Savior who died for us? And I think the answer is yes. But I also point out here, this reasonable service is not just as some think of. It's not just free from drunkenness or sexual or other types of sins. It's not just, hey, brother, don't you know you shouldn't be doing those things? It's your reasonable service to give those things up. Reasonable service has to do with more than just giving up things, doesn't it? It's also doing things. It's also doing the affirmative. It's not just the negative aspect of giving up things. It's the affirmative. It's the positive action aspect of, you know, doing. Whenever you think of Jews and their reasonable service, when God called them for service, was it just for them to give up things, or was it for them to actually do something? For them to do something. So what does that mean for us as believers? Is our reasonable service? Is it to get saved and say, Lord, okay, I'll see you at the rapture? Kevin.
Well, you know, the only living sacrifice that we could even think of is Christ Jesus.
Mm.
And, you know, we're to present ourselves. It's all in the mind, the transforming your mind. We're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're to present ourselves as Christ Jesus, because he's the only one. And that's just in our mind to think that that's who we are now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we died and we rose, and the life we now live is him, and he's the only living sacrifice, and we're to present ourselves by thinking and believing that, you know, it's all in our believing that is accounted to us for righteousness, you know, and everybody wants to put it into the place of doing this, don't do that, don't drink, don't do, you know, and that ain't, it's all thinking and believing is in the realm of us having a pleasing God. You know, they ask, what must we do to do the will of the Father? Just believe on the one he sent, and you're doing the will. And it's so much in the mind, you know. It says to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal to God. Like,
yep.
Whoa. And then it tells us, as he is, so are we in this world. And you know, you don't want to get a big head, but how can you not, knowing what he did? And we're the children. We got all the inheritance. We're already seated in heavenly places. Nothing's going to change that. And that's when you can, not like walk in power, but you can walk in that blessed knowledge and assurance. And it's a spiritual place that I don't think that we people go to. And I guess we'll just wait until we're going to be changed, and then we can be like that.
But yeah, I think
it's now. The kingdom within you is here.
Well, I think you hit on a very big point, which we're going to touch on, is the thinking aspect. That's one of the reasons why I love Romans 1, or 12, 1 and 2, because so much, even though knowledge can puff up, but knowledge within a changed heart can do crazy, magnificent things. And that's the way this is all supposed to work. But I'm getting ahead of myself, and we'll talk about that, I promise. Turn me to Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, or I'll read it anyway if you don't want to turn there. Numbers chapter 7. If we understand that we are to present ourselves holy, what does holy mean? Separated, sanctified, and we're to do it as a reasonable service. Understand the affirmative aspect, not just the negative, the put off, but the put on, to understand not just the things you don't do, but the things you should do. Whenever you think of the instruments of the temple service that God implemented when it came to the nation of Israel, number 7:1, it said, and it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, which is another word for holy, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and anointed them and sanctified them. See, what is talking about here, if you go to Ezra and Nehemiah, whenever the King Cyrus begins to send the people of Israel back to Jerusalem, along with that comes the objects that Nebuchadnezzar took that were for the temple service. They were sanctified. Sanctified has to do with set apart for God's purpose and God's use. Those instruments, those vessels that God had set apart, Nebuchadnezzar took, God said before they were ever taken out of the temple, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you into captivity. Even the instruments are going to be taken, but guess what? Those instruments are mine. They'll come back. and they will serve me, is what God says. Here's the intent about being sanctified. Being sanctified isn't just don't go smoking. It isn't just don't commit sexual sins. It isn't those things. The idea is also that you're actually serving. It's the appositive. It's the working. It's the doing something. Just so, what good would those temple artifacts and vessels have been if they would have never gotten dirty, but they would have never actually gotten used? Not very good at all, would they? This is what we have to renew our mind. And we have to understand, guess what? We're not called to come, hey, I'm a Christian. Guess what? I'm going to come to church on Sundays. Yeah, they can do the temple. They can do the work. I'm just going to sit. No, the idea is this, Sunday school, the Sunday worship, Bible study, that isn't to just so they make you smarter. That's to prepare you for your job. That's what we have to understand. Maybe your job is to teach a Bible study. Maybe your job is to teach Sunday school. Maybe your job is to teach at somewhere. But it is to involve teaching somebody. Women, teaching younger women. I've been asked many times, do I think women are supposed to serve in the church? Heck, yes, I do. We all have roles. We all are supposed to be doing things. And this is what all of this verses Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 have to do with. Much more than just, hey, don't go smoking. Don't go to the bar. All right. Go back to Romans. I'm concerned that I didn't get to verse 2 sooner. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye. So do you see the put off and put on aspect here? Be not, be. Put off, put on. So this is a put off and a put on verse. Go to Ephesians 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after God and is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so, again, a great cross-reference for the idea of put off and put on. You're supposed to put on something. You're supposed to be doing something. Christ not only redeemed us from sin, but he also delivered us from this present evil world. And what I mean by that is not just sins, but if you remember when we were in Romans 5, 6, and 7, we talked about the difference between what Paul uses the word sin and when he uses the word sins. Sin is that overall guilt you have. Sins are those things that you do. Okay? And so we didn't just get delivered from sin, but we got delivered from the evil of this present world, which is what molds us and shapes us and invites us to commit sins. So we've been delivered from that. Yeah, I know. Trust me, I know. It's hard not to commit sins. But guess what? Part of the resurrection power that you and I have through the Word of God, this is kind of what Kevin was talking about there, is guess what? You have the ability to choose not to commit those sins. You will, no doubt, because you won't be perfect at it. But we've been delivered from the present evil world. Look at Galatians chapter 1. I better stick to my notes. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So we've not only been freed from sin, sin no longer has dominion. It can't claim us. Christ has dominion over my eternal security. But guess what? You've also been delivered from choosing those sins. And that's what he's talking about here. Going back to Romans 12, he gets into this conformed and be not conformed. There's a difference and there's a kind of a play on words that we have here in verse 2. Conformed and transformed. There's an aspect of this that's very important to recognize. Conformed has to do with an outside influence. I used to work at a foundry and very hot, by the way. And whenever we made those faucets like you'd have on the outside of your house and basically I was a grinder. I got a big old hole in my hand from grinding those things. And the guys who worked down and worked with the molds, they made the best money. They were in the hottest part of the place. But guess what? If you were going to make that, you created this outside force, this mold, and then you would pour the liquid into it, and that molded it, conformed it, and shaped it. And that's what conformed has to do with. It has to do with a molding or an outside influence. And Paul is saying, don't be conformed by the world. He's saying, don't do that. Don't let it mold and shape you. Yeah.
You know, it says that the Lord formed us in our mother's womb, but look at it, you know, kind of just something kind of funny, like, you know, a con, he can con you, you know? And it says, don't be conformed. You know, that's what the world do. They just
it is. A little bit of a con job, yeah. That's what Satan did.
Kindergarten, they start conning.
And I won't finish this verse this morning. We'll look at it in 2 weeks, we'll talk about it, but just for, because I do have a couple minutes here I can take, there's a difference in conformed, where it's this outside influence that's going to mold and shape you, versus transformed. Transformed is something that takes place on the inside. It's God working from within you to change you from the inside out. Now, what's interesting is that if you're a believer, and you've had your heart changed, if you've literally been taken out of Adam and put into Christ, guess what? The scriptures does tell us, and we'll look at this next time, is that guess what? You will be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. That's a promise. Be transformed, and that transforming thing that needs to take place. So every day we have to have this renewing that takes place, and we'll talk about it then. But understand that this, the world can conform us. Christ wants to transform us. And that's going to take place by the renewing of our mind, which, guess what? The transformation that's going to take place is going to have to come from the Word of God. That's where it's going to have to come from. It's not going to come from spiritualism. It's not going to come from logic, so to speak. It's not going to come from the wisdom of the world. It's going to come from the power that is the Word of God, because only it can transform us into something else. So we'll talk about it, like I said, more. Any comments or questions on that? So we'll look at verse 2 next time as well, but we just don't have time, unless you guys want to eat lunch late. So. Okay.